see if the subject behind your soul. For the past 9 or 10 weeks, I've been dealing with what I have termed the meaning of the cross. And I've gone into crucifixion with the class. When we went back and gazed at the cruel, brutal Roman crucifixion. Then I went on from crucifixion to substitution. And we had a few nights on that mighty, marvelous, wonderful work of substitution. Then I moved on from substitution to redemption. And we gazed at the great truth of redemption right from Genesis right through to Revelation. Then I went on to just one night on reconciliation. And now we're at the mighty work of atonement. Last week as I started the message in atonement, I said that we were now gazing at the greatest part of the greatest work done by the greatest person. Remember, atonement is the very center of the mighty, marvelous, matchless, eternal work that was accomplished at the place called Calvary. And I took the class last week into the meaning of atonement. The word, of course, is an Old Testament word. It's not really in the New Testament. I know quite well that in Romans chapter 5 you have the word atonement. But if you look it up, any scholarship will point out that it should be the word reconciliation. So really, atonement is an Old Testament word. It's an old Hebrew word, the word kafar. And it simply means to cover. No matter what way you get about it, the simple meaning of atonement is to cover. And the trouble is that this great mighty word of atonement, it has been translated in our English Bible by at least 20 different English words. And I just took the class through the whole subject last week and pointed out the different words used for the one Hebrew word kafar. I pointed out that the pitch that was put on the ark, the roof, it was pitched within and without, is the word kafar. And of course you can see the meaning. It was a covering for the elect of God. And it certainly delivered them from the wrath of God. Then I went on into Isaiah chapter 6, and I found out that when the angel came and touched the lips of Isaiah with the live coal from off the altar, he said, "Thy sin is purged." And the word purged there is the word kafar. Actually, thy sin is covered. And it was covered by the atoning work at Calvary. Then I went on to show that the covenant with death had been abolished or blotted out. In other words, the handwriting that was against us was blotted out, covered over by this great atoning work. And so last week we went into the meaning of the atonement. Now I want to go on from there this week. I want to show you some Old Testament pictures of the atonement. Then I want to take you back to some of the Old Testament prophecies about atonement. And then I want to come down to the actual performance of atonement. What is atonement? What is the covering? How does the covering become ours? I want to get down to the actual performance of atonement. The pictures, the prophecies, the performance of this great atonement. Now we're commencing the Bible reading tonight in Genesis chapter 3, please. Now just remember that these are Bible readings and that we make the Bible do the work all the time. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a very well known chapter, isn't it? And without going into details, from verse 1 right through to the end of verse 6, we have got the devil deceiving Eve and Adam's deliberate sin. Remember, Adam was not deceived. Yes, Eve was deceived. But Adam willingly and deliberately walked into sin. And so in the first 6 verses, we've got the devil deceiving Eve and Adam's deliberate sin. And then in verse 7 we read, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." You see, one of the results of Adam walking into sin was that there was a consciousness now in both of them, a consciousness of nakedness. That's just the commencement of the trouble. A consciousness of nakedness. And you know, with this consciousness of nakedness, there came a consciousness of unpreparedness to meet God. They both knew that they were naked, and they both knew that they needed something to cover this nakedness ere they could stand in the presence of a holy God. There was the consciousness of nakedness and the consciousness of unpreparedness. And then comes to us the revelation of their foolishness. You see, this is where we see how the mind of man, when he sinned, became utterly depraved. Darkness had entered. Death by sin. And you know, the revelation comes of their foolishness. They thought that fig leaves would cover them and make them acceptable to God. How very silly. There are lots of people play at this foolishness still. Some people turn their back on the cross of Calvary and on the mighty atoning work of Christ. And they play at putting on the fig leaves of empty, dead, formal, lifeless, Christless religion. And there might be somebody here with them on. You know, this is how they play. They get their name on the church roll. And they say, you know, we say our prayers, and we pay into the church, and we read our Bible every day, and we've gone through all the ritual of the church. But there's not a word of Christ in the whole thing. They're just taking these religious, dead religious activities as fig leaves to make them acceptable to God, and it's utterly foolish. You bypass the cross, dear, and you have no Christ, and you're still naked no matter what you think about it. And so there comes the consciousness of nakedness and the consciousness of unpreparedness and the revelation of the foolishness that now takes hold of man's mind. And then I want to point this out. Not only is there a revelation of foolishness, but there were works of deadness. You know, putting on fig leaves is just dead works. I've often wondered, did Adam never think that these leaves would crumble up and fade away? You know, they died. When he severed them from the tree and put them on, why, friends, in a few hours they'd shrivel up and die and leave them naked. This is just dead works, that's all that is. Dead works can't save dead souls. No, we need to get back to the tree. Only at the tree you get life. And so, with Adam's sin came the consciousness of nakedness and the consciousness of unpreparedness and the revelation of his foolishness and these works of deadness. And then there also comes, do you see it down in verse 8? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why, there was an innermost fearfulness. Got afraid of God. Afraid to meet God. My, he knew now that his fig leaves had failed. And yet he shifts from fig leaves to trees. Gets behind the trees to hide. is still looking for a covering, and neither fig leaves nor trees can do it. Now, my, what a revelation we have. When man sinned, he knew he wasn't prepared to meet God. He sought out for a preparation and fig leaves failed. And then he soon found that these trees that he hid behind. You know, we find people hiding behind the trees of generosity and loyalty and many other things that one wouldn't want to take the time to name just now. But people hide behind these and think they prepare them for eternity. My, we're being led in these very days to believe that, oh, a quiet life. I've heard so much about the messages that were sent to the dead Pope from Protestant religion till I'm fed up listening it. Absolutely. My dear friends, I wonder what some of the Protestant leaders are coming to. We hear all sorts of wonderful bookies being thrown at this time. Well, you just want to go to the people of Spain and find out. And you'll find out there's no Christianity about it. Not one spark of it. My dear friends, there are people suffering in Spain tonight. And the man that they're talking about at the head of this rotten, papish, poopish system. I have no mercy on this, you know, nor time either, for to listen to such nonsense. C.H. Spurgeon said long ago that the papal system was the masterpiece of the devil. And now the leader of the masterpiece of the devil gets all the wonderful things said about him from Protestants. I wonder where we're coming to. I could very soon tell you where we're coming to. We're going back as fast as we can to pagan popery. Only I'm just standing in the gap now and again and saying what I think. And I'm not one bit afraid to say it either. I know the evidence lies across the world. My in Spain, when a Protestant dies, only two people are allowed to attend the funeral. Pagan Rome won't let any more go. Just two men. Is this the Christianity that we're thinking about? Ah, friends, if I go on, I'll only break out. Then I'll lose the message. It's time somebody broke out and said what needs to be said. Oh, Protestant leaders, they make me sick. Do you know there are so many talking about getting behind different trees? Well, they'll find out in the days to come when they enter eternity that it doesn't work with God. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looketh all the time on the heart. And Adam very soon found out it didn't work. And then when God came into the garden, God called him out of his hiding place, and you'll find that God stripped him stark naked. And then he sentenced Satan, sentenced the woman, and sentenced the man. And you have up and down in those verses, 11, 12, 13, 14, right on down to verse 20. And then when we come to verse 21, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins. And clothed them. And now comes the covering from God. God has tossed the fig leaves to a side. God has brought them out from behind the trees. He strips the man stark naked in his presence. And then God really covered him to his own satisfaction. It was God that made the covering for this poor sinner. And I want you to think carefully with me. You know, God made them coats of skins so that you can see immediately that this covering came through death. Something had to die. This covering came through sacrifice, the sacrifice of an animal or animals. This covering came through bloodshed. And you know, as Adam stood there and saw the animal being slain and sacrificed and the blood being shed, why, the whole revelation of how a poor sinner could be made fit for the presence of God was being taught him right in the very Garden of Eden. What a wonderful lesson it must have been for Adam as he watched the slaying and the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood, the covering that satisfied God and made him look for the presence of God and silenced Satan at the same time and covered sin. Oh, what a wonderful picture it is. Now, let's keep that picture in our minds. That through sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the slaying of the sacrifice, the covering was made that satisfied God and covered the sinner and silenced Satan and covered sin. Now, let's go from that picture to another one. I want to get them all together and then I think we'll see something from the pictures. This one's in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Perhaps I should start at the first chapter just to give a little idea to some of the young ones in the class. Chapter 1, the first phrase of the first verse. This book is called the Song of Songs. You know, this old book that we handle, it's full of songs. Way back in Exodus, there's redemption songs. Way back at the end of the book, there's the glory song. But this one here is called the Song of Songs. It's a love song. In these wonderful chapters, in the Song of Solomon, you have the bride singing to her bridegroom. And you have the bridegroom singing about his bride. And there are some wonderful verses in the song. I think the metaphors that's used in the Song of Solomon are the richest in the whole Bible. Look at this one. It's the bridegroom singing to the bride in verse 9 of chapter 1. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. You know, that's a very beautiful figure that is taking up here. You know, as he gazed at his bride, he could see something that was royal about her. There was a royalty there. She belonged to the king. Yes, like a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. As he gazed at her, he could see something gracious about her. Why, graciousness is what we see in beautiful horses. He could see them banded together in Pharaoh's chariots. There was a unitedness about them. He could see so many things. I could go on with the metaphor. Not only a graciousness and a royalness, a beautifulness, a yieldedness, a willingness, it's all there. Beautiful figure he takes as he sings to the bride. Here's another one he takes up in chapter 2, at verse 2. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You know, as he looked at his bride, to him, she was as the lily among the thorns. And I feel that as the Lord Jesus looks down on the church tonight, bought with his own blood, and he can see the end of the story when she'll really be like him. I tell you, to him tonight, she's the lily among the thorns on this cursed earth tonight. But then she starts singing about him, and that's the bit that I'm after. You see, verse 2, verse 3 of chapter 2, and it's the bride that's singing about the bridegroom now. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You know, she can see the uniqueness of Christ here, as the apple tree is among the trees of the wood. And you know, if we compare the apple tree with all the other trees tonight, we'll see how it stands out on its own. Why, even the very form of the tree, with its gracious bending branches, quite different in form. And then if we take the flowers, and the fragrance, and the fruit, just 4 points about the apple tree. I can't preach on the apple tree tonight. But the form, and the flowers, and the fragrance, and the fruit, why, they make the tree outstanding among the trees of the woods. As the apple tree is among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Why, his form, and the fragrance, and the fruit that he brings is absolutely unique. But I want you to notice this, that while she sang like that, as the apple tree is among the trees of the wood, she sang this bit, I think loudest of all. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. You know, the thing that really thrilled her was the covering that she got from the tree. That's the thing that thrilled her. That's the thing that really, really made her soul overflow. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Do you know how the shadow comes to us? You see, that's a work that's done by the tree when it's standing between heaven and earth, and all the powers of heaven dwell upon it. The shadow is the work that comes from it. Oh, that's the covering. That's the covering. And you know, friends, the covering doesn't only make me acceptable in God's sight and cover sin and silences Satan, but the covering brings me rest in a world where I might well be afflicted, and I can sit down under his shadow with great delight. I find rest, I find peace, and I find security from the powers that dwell in the heavens. Wonderful little picture, isn't it? You see, that's the covering. Again, the shadow is a work that comes from the tree to me when it's lifted up between heaven and earth. What a picture of Calvary and the atoning covering that comes to poor lost sinners who believe. But let's put all the pictures together. Turn back to chapter 1 now. Here's a lovely one. Verse 14. And she's singing again. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire. Now, I might surprise the class when I say this, that that word camphire is the Hebrew word kapher. And you can almost see how it rings together. Kapher, camphire. It's the Hebrew word that's used right through the Old Testament for atonement. And yet the great Dr. Mayer, who was perhaps one of the greatest Greek and Hebrew scholars, he said the word camphire and the word kapher are just the same words. But there's another word, the word henna. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henna flowers. Now, how can you harmonize kapher, camphire, henna? I'll show you. It's a very lovely one. Don't miss it. You see, the henna flowers, in the Far East, they grow in clusters. And sometimes a young woman, just before she goes to retire for the night, she gets a cluster of henna flowers, and she begins crushing them. And as she begins to crush them, a beautiful campfire fragrance fills the whole air. But at the same time as she crushes them, there's a pink, scarletly pink coloring comes onto her hands, and she covers her face, and she covers her body, And her body is covered with a beauty that's not her own, and with a fragrance that's not her own. And what he's saying, what she's saying is, my beloved is as a cluster of campfire to me. He covers me. He's the chaffer. He gives me a beauty and a fragrance that's not mine. Oh, we're back at Calvary. We're back at Calvary. When he is crushed for me at Calvary, he lets me stand tonight before God in a world that's under the power of darkness. He lets me stand in perfect peace with a beauty that's not my own and with a fragrance that belongs to him. What a picture. Wouldn't you miss it? But it's there, all right. It's a beautiful one, too. Sometimes it thrills my soul as I look through this book and see the things that are here for our learning. It's a wonderful book. That's why I get red hot when people try to tear pages out of it. It's God's word we're dealing with. We ought to be very careful. But look, here's another picture before I run away. Let's turn over the page again. Chapter 2. You see verse 4, and she's still singing. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me. Just love the word there. The was is not there. His banner over me. Love. You know, I want you to get that. That's the covering again. You know, let's get the hold of this. You know, the reason that he sacrificed himself, the reason that he poured out his blood, the reason that he gave himself on yonder cross to be the covering to satisfy God in my behalf and defeat Satan, just because he loved me. And the reason tonight that I have peace and can sit down in this world where the powers that be are above me and work above me, the reason that I've got rest and peace and satisfaction and security is because he loved me and gave himself for me. The reason that I stand before the eternal throne, clad in a beauty not my own, the reason that I'm fragrant before God is because Christ loved me the whole way through his banner over me. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Have you got it? Satisfied? Accepted before God? A satisfied God? Sitting down in peace with perfect security from the powers that be covered? With a beauty and a fragrance that doesn't really belong to me? And all the way through from eternity to eternity, his banner over me, love. What a company. Now, those are just pictures that I thought I'd bring up. I feel I've got to leave them now because there's so many pictures in this book about atonement that I feel I could go on to the end of the year only preaching on the pictures. But I can't afford to do that in this class. I must keep moving. My idea all the time was to make you think and make you search. If I can touch the hem of the garment, you can go on and get the other colors. And that's all I'm doing. Remember, I've only touched the hem. There are plenty more pictures. I could fill the rest of this week and the rest of next week only preaching alone on the pictures of atonement in the book. But I've started you thinking it's up to you to go on, watch your Bible as you read these days. Now, I'm going now to the prophecies. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, verse 2, is a very remarkable prophecy. And a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a cupboard from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, I want you to watch this prophecy. He's prophesying a man. I want you to get that bit. A man shall be an hiding place. A man shall be a cover from the tempest. A man shall be as a great rock, as the shadow of a great rock in the weary land. A man. Now, here's another prophecy. Isaiah 53. Verse 1 we'll read from. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow. I want you to watch the a man. In Isaiah 52 we read, a man shall be in hiding place. In Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows. Now once upon a time, one Jewish rabbi said to another, is the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53 the man of shelter of Isaiah 32? Mind you, that was a tremendous question for one rabbi to ask another. Is the man of sorrows of Isaiah 53 the man of shelter of Isaiah 32? And if I had been near hand at the time, I feel that I would have said, don't go so far back as Isaiah 32. Just go back to Isaiah 52. Now have a look at Isaiah 52. Verse 14. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And I would have asked the question, is the suffering man of Isaiah 52 and the sorrowing man of Isaiah 53 the sheltering man of Isaiah 52? You know, we're beginning to put things together around a man. A man who stands out in suffering, his face more marred, his body more marred than the sons of men. This is the suffering man of Isaiah 52. Is this the same man as the sorrowing man of Isaiah 53? Is it the same man as the sheltering man of Isaiah 52? All the way through with a man. You know, I feel that one day, when Pilate led him forth to the people, and his face was battered by the soldiers punching him, and there was a mark upon his cheek from the rod, and the crown of thorns were crushed in his brow, and the blood and sweat ran down his form, and they ripped his back in the fold of the Roman lash, as he stood yonder, marred and beaten and battered and bruised and bleeding, Pilate said, behold, the man! Did he come desperately near to something? The man? Is this the man? And if he didn't come very near to it, and I think he did, whether he was conscious or not, another thing. When Paul is preaching yonder in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, as he stood up in the synagogue, he said, who this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Is a man and the man this man? Is this the sheltering man of the Old Testament? And if the Roman governor came very close to it, and Paul was nigh at hand on the truth, in the letter to Timothy he steps out into the open, and he said, there is one mediator between God and men, the man who gave himself a ransom for all. And is that the truth now? My, the prophecies point to a man, a suffering man, a sorrowful man, who would give himself as a ransom for all and become the sheltering man of Isaiah 32. A man shall be in hiding place. Now, we're getting away from the meaning of the word and from the pictures and from the prophecy, and we're coming close to a man. Now, just exactly what did the man do? That's the point. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Commencing to read at verse 10. Leviticus 17, verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, or will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, to make a covering for your souls. The word kaffir. For it is the blood that maketh a covering for the soul. I want us to settle down here just for a moment. You know, we have discovered from the book that the word kaffir means covering. And we've been gazing at some of the Old Testament pictures that bring the wonderful work of the covering to us. And we've been gazing at the prophecy that gets us face to face with a man who shall be the hiding place. And now we're coming into the deep depths of the truth when we learn that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, that's talking about blood in your veins. You see, as the blood circulates through my veins tonight, why, that's the animating force of this body. You just take this blood away from me, and I die. Just stop the circulation moving, and I become dead. Blood in the veins is the animating force of the body. Then we read about blood on the ground in this book. You remember God said to the first murderer, "Your brother's blood crieth to me from the earth." That's not blood in the veins, that's blood on the ground, that's murder. That's murder. And then we find that in the New Testament there was a woman who had an issue of blood. Something wrong in the circulating movement. That's disease. Now, I want you to watch me. I'm talking about the thing working perfectly, that's life. I'm talking about it being pulled out by another onto the ground, that's murder. I'm talking about something wrong in the bloodstream, that's disease. Then when we come to blood on the altar, well, that's different. That's not blood in your veins, nor blood on the ground, nor something wrong with the blood. That's blood on the altar. That's sacrifice. Now, I think that we very often get the wrong idea about shed blood. That's the bit I mean to make really live tonight. You see, friends, blood can be shed surgically. Doesn't the surgeon shed blood? And he's allowed. And you sign your name that he does it too, and you're glad he does. Well, that shedding blood surgically, it was never on the altar. And then blood can be shed accidentally, can't it? How often we've passed these dreadful accidents on the road and see the blood. Well, that's accidental shedding. And blood can be shed legally. without going into the details now, Christ's blood was shed when he was circumcised the 8th day. Did it make atonement? Now, don't fool yourself. Let's get the hold of it. When God talks about the shedding of blood that brings remission, he's talking about a life. The blood of Christ lived down sacrificially, not accidentally or legally or surgically. Sacrificially on the altar. That's what he's talking about. Talking about it being laid down sacrificially on the altar to satisfy God, to save sinners. That's blood being shed sacrificially. And you know, friends, the life is in the blood. You know, there's a far deeper truth here than what many of us imagine. You see, I hold this great truth that when God purchased the church in Acts chapter 20, we're told, he purchased her with his own blood, by the blood of God. It's God that made you the overseer, said Paul to the elders of Ephesus, of the church which he bought with his blood. And when Christ went back into heaven, he entered into heaven through his own blood. Mind you, the blood that's in your veins tonight, not your own, it's your father. Your father. You know, we often go into this very detailed, deep question, how is sin communicated from the father to the child? Just how? And I believe, you know, that the life is still in the blood. And that's why I'm perfectly sure that it was not man's blood that was in Christ's veins. Perfectly sure of that. Yes, it was blood. But it was blood of an intrinsic value. It was precious blood. My, this is the bit the devil loves to tear asunder. This is where all the modernists come out into the open ring. My, they would tear the blood from the book. Let me get this over to you tonight. That the blood that was laid on the altar at Calvary to satisfy God was precious blood beyond our estimation. You know, I rode up in the car one day with one of these obstetric surgeons, one of the greatest in the north of Ireland. And I said to him, Professor, there's a question I'd love to ask you. Well, he said, you know me well enough, ask it. I said, tell me this. Does the mother's blood ever mingle with the child's blood before it's born? He said, no. He said, there's a wonderful process goes on that keeps the two bloods distinct and separate all the time. And it's the father's blood that's in the child, but it's pumped by the mother's heart, but never mingles with her blood. Go and ask them and find out if it's right. Then I thought that was the answer. I said, here's a tight one for you. If Jesus Christ had known human father, where did he get his blood? Why, that made him sick. Phoned the car, stopped the engine. He said, I never really thought of it. Well, think now. Where did he get it? He said, Willie, I don't know. I said, well, I know. It was God who gave it to him. And you know, that blood that flowed through his veins, the only phrase I can use is a biblical phrase. It was priceless, precious blood. And it's that blood that he takes with that life in it, and he lays it down on the earth before God for the ungodly. To make atonement. Now, what is this atonement again? Let's get down to it. We can see that Christ came, we can see him on the altar, we can see him shedding the blood. What does it mean in a word? Here it is. He gave himself. That was really himself. He gave himself. When you're talking about atonement, you say he gave himself. It's not the sacrifice. It's not Christ's sacrifice, mind you. It's the sacrifice of Christ that covers me, that shelters me, that saves me. It's the sacrifice of Christ that's my atonement. That's where I am tonight. Under the sacrifice of Christ. Now always remember, it doesn't go any further than he gave himself. That's atonement. When I say he gave himself for me, that's atonement working out substitution. You see, the giving himself is atonement. Giving himself for me behind it is substitution. Giving himself for my sins is redemption. Friends, giving himself as a ransom for me, that's redemption. Friends, let's get the hold of that. What a mighty work. This spotless, sinless, faultless Son of God comes from the heights of glory, goes to the cross of Calvary, and yonder at the center cross, he gave himself. That's the covering. Give himself for. That's the substitution. Give himself on. That's redemption. Give himself to God. That's propitiation. But can't you see now that when we talk about atonement, we're at the very center of the greatest work done by the greatest person in this world. Tell me this. Are you under the sacrifice of Christ tonight? Maybe you're just in this meeting just now and you know all you have as a hope for eternity is dead, formal, lifeless, Christless religion. Maybe you're here in Figley. Ah, there's no beauty in dead works. There's no security from the things of earth. My shadow only comes as he lifts it up. Friend, maybe you're here tonight and you're hiding behind the trees of your respectability and your loyalty and your moral living and your honesty. Friend, you'll find out in the day to come that they never satisfy God for sin. You know, I always sing this with all my heart. Nothing can for sin, that's all. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Where are you tonight? Now, having walked on through the meaning of the word and the pictures of the book and the prophecies in the Old Testament and come down now to the actual performance where he gave himself, I want to go on from that next week and show you the sufficiency and the immensity and the eternality of the atonement. It'll never fail, you know. If Christ sacrifices fails, then I'll be in hell. Friend, I'm as safe as God can make me. I'm under the atonement that was perfected at the place called Calvary. Art thou? But you know, if you're an unsaved person in this meeting, and you know you have no covering for your head tonight, the wrath of God abides upon you, and you're still burdened with sin, sin that will condemn you as you stand in the white light of eternity. And you're in danger of being banished from God throughout the unceasing cycles of eternity. Let me lead you to the cross tonight. To Jesus Christ. Oh, come and see him. He was God's son. He wasn't man's son, you know. He was God's son. The incarnation is true. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. And I want you to see him going all the way to Calvary with his face battered and his back furrowed and his arms outstretched and his breast heaving. And yonder, he gives himself. And he can give no more. And he dare give no less. And the book says, whosoever believeth in him, never be ashamed. You know how John V. Payton translated John 3:16? When he was translating it, he translated it like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever... And he couldn't get a word in the language of the West Indies for that word, believeth. He just couldn't find it. And he waited for days. And one day he and another native were crossing an island, and the black man had a great burden on his back, and he trotted on in the sun. And then when they came to a green spot, you know, he threw the burden down, and he looked round and he said, let me rest here. And Satan said, tell me that again, and again, and again. And he got the word. And when he translated John 3:16, it read like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who gave himself. And whosoever rests here. Tell me where you rest. I'm sitting down under his shadow. With great delight. I'm safe and sheltered and blessed. God, I'm satisfied. Will you come? Whosoever rests here, never perish. God bless you.